That was easy. My favorite one is the prodigal son. So I was so grateful and thankful for the opportunity to be able to preach through that on those Sunday mornings at the 11 a.m. hour. Now, I'm going to say I don't have a least favorite, but there is one parable that since I'm saved, that's 35 years. From the first time I've read it and all my devotional time through the years, I've come back and read through this parable. I would say this is the one where I've kind of scratched my head and thought, what is Jesus teaching us here? What is he saying? And then as I studied it through this week and read a number of different commentaries, I came to see, well, I'm not alone. Because they seem to say this is the most difficult parable to interpret, to understand what Jesus is really teaching. So the parable is the parable of the unrighteous manager, the unrighteous manager. And he's the main character in the story, and he's really a bad guy. Now, one of the things we've discovered as we've studied the parables, Luke has, which are unique to him, what are called contrast parables. And what he does, Jesus will take the negative example of somebody, and he will use that to teach a positive spiritual truth from the negative example of that person. Now, we've seen that with the friend at midnight. We saw that with the unjust judge. And basically, a contrast parable is where the punch of it is simply this: how much more? And let me tell you what I mean by that. In other words, think of the parable of the unjust judge. Here was this judge who was corrupt, and he didn't want to give that widow justice. And you remember she kept coming to him and really persistent. And finally he gave in and gave her judgment, justice that she was seeking. But Jesus then teaches us, if this man will do that, this unjust judge, how much more will your heavenly Father, who loves you, give you justice? And what we're going to see this morning with this parable is this unrighteous manager. Here is what Jesus is really teaching us. If this dishonest man is wise enough and shrewd enough to prepare for his future here on earth and how he interacts with people, how much more should we as God's people be shrewd and wise in preparing for our future and how we interact with people? How much more should we plan for our eternal future? You say, well, once we're saved, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we know we're going to heaven. But listen, remember, one day we will stand before Jesus, not for the issue of heaven or hell, but we will give an account for how we've lived our lives on this earth, how we've managed what God has entrusted us, and we'll receive reward or we'll lose reward. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16 for the parable of the unrighteous manager. And what I found very interesting is that in somewhere around 25%, maybe 20 to 25% of all of Jesus' parables, he deals with the issue of money or finances. And he's going to do that in this parable. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 16 of Luke's gospel. Jesus says, Luke tells us, Jesus, was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and his manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be my manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. For he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, back in chapter 15, you'll recall that there are three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And we know, having studied that Jesus is addressing primarily the Pharisees in Luke chapter 15, because they're grumbling and they're saying to themselves, this man welcomes those who are sinners. And Jesus, knowing that, knowing their grumbling, hearing them, what does he do? He addresses those parables to him about God's love for sinners. Now, when we come to chapter 16, look in verse 1. And Luke tells us right away who Jesus is addressing. He was also saying to the disciples. So now Jesus has turned his attention from primarily the Pharisees and scribes to the disciples. And one of the things we always have to remember is that the chapter divisions and the verses, these were added many centuries later. Now, listen, we're very thankful for that, because this way I can tell you, turn to Luke 16. We all know where to go. We're all on the same page. But one of the things it can do is it gives kind of an artificial division between the chapters. Chapter 15 flows right into chapter 16. So it's quite possible that this is that same occasion, and Jesus is now addressing his disciples. But I want you to notice something. Look in verse 14. Because the Pharisees are also there. They're still there, and they are listening. Because he tells us, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at Jesus. So the Pharisees are present, they're listening, and they are scoffing. And the parable begins, Jesus tells us in verse 1, he gives us the two main characters in this story that he's telling them. And the first is this rich man, and he hires for himself this manager. Now, what we know from the text is we can really come to the conclusion that it's an agricultural setting, because in verses 5 through 7, his payment is made by these debtors in terms of crops. So it was an agricultural setting, and this rich man, he hires this manager. He's probably an absentee landlord, which would be common in Israel in that time. So he hires this manager, a professional, he's not a slave, hires him out, and he would be in charge of his business dealings. He would be in charge of the estate. So that kind of paints the picture of the scene for us. Today we might call him a money manager. He's managing all of his affairs. And look what he says in verse 1. There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Now that word translated report or reported to him, it's a word of accusation. It almost has a connotation of hostility in it. We would say in the vernacular, someone dropped a dime on him. Someone went to this rich man, the master, and said, listen, this guy you have working for you, something's off here. You need to look into this. So what happens is the rich man hears this, that he has squandered his possessions. And if you look in verse 2, so what does he do? He calls him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? So he's calling him out on the carpet. And really, the implication is he believes what he's heard, and he's calling him, what is this I hear about you squandering my possessions? And that word squandering is the same word used in Luke chapter 15, verse 13, where he speaks about the younger son in the story of the prodigal son. You remember when he went out and he squandered all of his wealth that he had gotten. So he has squandered the rich man's possessions. Now at this point, we really can't deduct that he's been fraudulent. At the least, we could say he's mismanaged the money and his possessions. He has been irresponsible. So he has not been a good steward. That much we can deduct from this point. He's incompetent, not necessarily fraudulent yet. So he gets confronted, and notice he's silent in verse 2. He doesn't say anything. What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management. Notice he doesn't defend himself. Notice he doesn't say he's innocent. He doesn't argue. And really that tells us he's acknowledging that he has mishandled his funds. He doesn't say anything. He's quiet, and he says, and the rich man says to him, give an accounting. Let's open up the books. Let's find out what is it you have done with my money. I want to know. Let me see those books. Let's see the records. And then he tells him in verse 2, for you can no longer be my manager. He's cutting him loose. He tells him, you're done. You can't work for me anymore. And what happens is now the manager is faced with a dilemma. He realizes, wow, I'm losing my job. I'm out. And he starts to weigh his options, and he starts to think about, okay, what am I going to do? What am I going to do now? And look what he says in verse 3. He says to himself, what shall I do? My master is taking the management away from me. I'm losing my job. And then he weighs his options, and I kind of like the way the scriptures say this. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So he's a white-collar worker, and the thought of going to dig is not appealing to him. He might be up there in years, and his body, as I was studying this, I thought, wow, what happened if I had to go out Monday morning and start digging ditches? And I'm here to tell you, I'd be in big trouble. And that's the way this man is looking at it, to say, wait a minute, I'm not in any kind of physical condition to be doing manual labor, because I've been looking at books and sitting down a lot. I'm not. But then he says, you know what? And it's pretty shameful to go out there and beg. So that's not an option. So I'm not going to do either of those two things. So now what he does is he begins to think to himself, okay, how can I make this work out? And he begins to devise this plan in his mind of what he's going to do. Now think about it. What he's thinking about is my future. I got to start thinking about my future. What's going to happen to me in the future? Because things are looking mighty bleak at this point. So he begins to devise this plan. He starts to think it through very carefully. What shall I do? And what he's going to do, he's going to come up with a scheme that is going to defraud and rob his master. But what it's going to do is it's going to put him in a very favorable light with the master's debtors. You say, well, why is that so important? Because he's thinking like this. When I get fired, when I'm out on the street, if I've been really kind and good to this group, all of these debtors, he says, look in verse 4. I know what I shall do so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. So he's thinking, if I can devise a scheme where I'm going to get in good favor with people and they're going to welcome me into their homes. So he's going to put the plan into effect. And in verse 5, and really what he's going to do is he's going to cook the books. He's going to significantly change the amount of money that people owe so that he will get a favorable response from them. Look in verse 5. Here's what he begins to do. So he summoned each one of his master's debtors. So he calls them all together, and he begins with the first one. And he begins saying to the first in verse 5, how much do you owe my master? Now, note two things. First of all, he asks him, how much do you owe? Now, he knows he has the books. He wants them to say it. So when he gives them that break, they're going to see even more. Wow, look what he's doing for me. And look how deceitful he is. He said, how much do you owe my master? Well, you've been fired. You're out. But he's being deceptive and coming as if he's speaking on behalf of the master. And he says, how much do you owe? And in verse 6, the first man says, 100 measures of oil. Now, 100 measures of oil would be measures of olive oil. And it would take about 150 trees to produce that much oil. And the worth of that translated into denarii, the money of the day, would be about 1,000 days' pay. It would be the equivalent of about 3 years' salary. That's a lot of money. So that's what he owed. And look in verse 6 what the manager tells him to do. Take your bill, sit down quickly, you got to do this quickly, and look what he says to him, and write 50. And notice he has him write it out because he wants him to be complicit in the fraud. So he has him write it out, write 50. So here he is, he's cutting it in half. He's taking 1 year and a half wages and just like that telling this man, wiped out. You don't owe it anymore. It's taken away. But think of the big loss for the master. How he's defrauded the rich man. That's a lot of money he's taken away from him. Now look in verse 7. Because here, he's now going to go to the next one. He goes to another man. Jesus says, then he said to another, how much do you owe? Same thing. And he said, 100 measures of wheat. Now, commentators will tell us that 100 measures of wheat equals about 8 years' wage. That's a lot of money. 8 years' wage. And the same thing in verse 7. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. So take 20%, cut it right out. Take 20% off. Again, he defrauds his master of a ton of money. But what do you think? And he probably went through a whole list of all these debtors and did that to all of them he could get in touch with. What do you think those debtors were thinking? Were they not excited? I mean, they were exhilarated. Wait a minute. Wow, you're saving me a year and a half salary? That's fantastic. You say, could something like that happen today? Well, think about it. Let's say you had arrears you owed the IRS and back taxes. And let's say one of their agents called you up and said, listen, I'm going to work this out with you. Whatever you owe, cut it in half. Would you be ecstatic? What if you had medical bills, or your child or someone in your family had a procedure or surgery done and it wasn't covered, and all of a sudden you get that bill in the mail and you're absolutely shocked and you're wondering, how in the world are we going to pay this? And let's say the administrator from the hospital or the agency calls you up and said, listen, we understand you don't have the money. Let's just cut it in half. Would you be ecstatic? Would you be grateful? And this manager is counting on, when word gets out that he's been fired, people might think to themselves, what did he do? What happened to him? But then they're going to think, well, wait a minute. He was really good to me. He was really nice to me, kind. Look what he saved me. That's what he's banking on, that they're going to be sympathetic, that they're going to be appreciative of all that he did for them. Now let's look at the principle of the parable in verse 8. Because what we're going to see here, it comes as one of the most strange and shocking conclusions of any of Jesus' parables. Look what he says in verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now stop right there. So he's praising. Now we would think, when word got back to this rich man, do you know what your manager, your former manager did? He went out, he cooked the books, he gave away tons of money from you. That was your money. Not only did he mismanage your money, but now he's given it away. And you would think that that man, that rich man, that master at that point would say, lock him up. Arrest him, throw him in jail, this crook, this wicked man. But look what he does. He praises him. And some see a moral dilemma here. How in the world can this man praise someone who's a thief, someone who is dishonest? But here's what I want you to notice. The master is not praising him for being dishonest. He's not praising him for being a thief. He's not praising him for stealing from him, but look what he says. He praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. He had acted shrewdly. What does it mean, shrewd or shrewdly? It means to be astute. It means to have foresight. It means to use practical wisdom. So he's praising him for how astute he was, but not for his wickedness. Think about this. If you've ever seen one of these documentaries in like one of these prisons that are the most secure, and sometimes you'll see on the History Channel of someone who has this elaborate plan of how they're going to break out. And it takes almost years of planning, and then they do it, and somehow they get past all the guards, they get out. Now, we wouldn't praise them for being criminals and thieves, but you might have to say, wow, how did they do that? How did they do that? The ingenuity there. So he's not praising him for his sinful and wicked action. This man is planning. Think about this. So what he does right now assures his future. What he does now assures his future. And for that, he praises him. And here's the principle. Look what he says at the end of the verse. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, the sons of this age refers to unbelievers. He's talking about unbelievers. And when he says here, the sons of light, he's talking about believers. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 36. He has spoken of himself as being the light of the world. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, believe in me, so that you may become sons of light. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. Paul says this, for you, believer, are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So he's saying here that believers are sons of light. And what he's telling us, here's Jesus' point in verse 8. He's simply saying this: the people of this world oftentimes have more concern and foresight for their earthly future and how they deal with people than God's people have concern and foresight for their eternal destiny. The people of this world are more planning and concerned about their earthly future oftentimes than we as believers are more concerned about planning for and preparing for our eternal home. And that's what Jesus is telling him here. Listen to what MacArthur says. I think he sums this up great. He says, sinners are more skilled and diligent in securing their temporal future in this present age than those whose citizenship is in heaven are in securing their eternal reward in the age to come. Believers should be far more shrewd in preparing for their eternal futures. You see, we who are saved, we have a future home in heaven. And we need to be more diligent in weighing what we're doing now, how we're using our lives now, how we're using our time, how we're using our investments, our money, whatever resources God has given us, how are we using them in the lives of other people? That's the point Jesus is getting at. That's the principle of the parable. Then he gives us the lesson of the parable. Look in verse 9, and this is where it can get a little confusing. But I think when we look at this, we're going to see what he's teaching. In verse 9, Jesus says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Now stop right there. What does that mean, the wealth of unrighteousness? He's speaking about money. He's describing money. You say, well, why would he call it the wealth of unrighteousness? Because it belongs to this age, which is unrighteous. It's the world's money. Not only that, but when people pursue it, it drives them away from God. It leads them to selfishness and destruction. So he calls it here the wealth of unrighteousness. And the fact that Jesus begins verse 9 by saying, and I say to you, now he wants to get their attention. He's giving them the importance of what he is going to tell them. Now, when he says here that make friends for yourselves, what does that mean? And this is what our Lord's teaching us. He's saying, listen, use those resources that God has given you, be it time, specifically in this parable, financial resources, use these things to have an influence in the lives of other people. Pour it into other people. Make friends. Build relationships. But use that to build relationships. Why? To have the influence of the gospel. To have a gospel influence. Jesus is saying we need to think like that. Think with an eternal perspective in mind. And notice he says here, what does he mean when he says this? He says, by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails. Well, think about this. Ultimately, money fails. When someone faces death, money is useless. Money is going to fail everyone in that sense. You can't take it with you, as the saying goes. And he's saying here, money is going to fail in everyone's life. But if you have invested in the lives of other people. And as I was meditating upon this and thinking about it all week and just thinking about our own congregation, I just began to praise God. Because I thought to myself, you know, I know some people who use their resources buying food, preparing that food, inviting people over their home, believers, but also unbelievers. And you know why they do it? They want to have a gospel influence. They want to make friends. They want to have an influence for the gospel. And that's why we do the fellowship hour after service. Why do we have that meal? Well, sure, so believers can get to know one another, but also when there are visitors, to bless them, that we might have opportunity to talk about Christ. People have to pay for that food. People have to make that food. I thought about people in our church who will take others out to breakfast or lunch just to, why? To build a relationship, to talk to them about the gospel, to share Christ with them. I think of people who buy Bibles, study Bibles and other Bibles and give them out to people, take them to work and give them away. What are they doing? They're investing in the future. They're using their resources with a view towards eternity. When we give our offering, what are we doing? Some of that money is given to the missionary fund. We're going to be praying this month for the Petersons, and we were fortunate when they were in town. We had some brothers and sisters from the church over. We had them over for dinner and fellowship, this young couple who are in Poland. You and I aren't going to Poland. And it's spiritually dark there, but you know what? When we give, that money is an investment. People are going to hear the gospel because we have invested. And that's what Jesus is getting at here, of how important this is. Now look what Jesus says at the end of verse 9. So that when it fails, when money fails, look what it says. They will receive you into eternal dwellings. Now what does that mean? What is Jesus? Who's the they? Well, they goes back to friends in the beginning of verse 9. And I really want you to get this, to see what Jesus is saying, because this is really a glorious truth that we can easily overlook. People, throughout your walk as a believer, that you have shown kindness to, that you have shown generosity to, that you have given your time, invested your finances to, some of those people, and it may be unknown to you years later, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, those who pass before us, those people are going to greet you on the shore of heaven. I mean, how wonderful is that? There are going to be people that, and I think they're going to be people we don't even realize. We might be even surprised they're in glory. What are you doing here? And there they are welcoming us, thanking us because of what you did. Because of what you did, I'm here. And they're welcoming us on the shores of heaven in glory. Isn't that a glorious teaching? The Lord Jesus Christ, and I think we're going to, we'll say to ourselves when we're there, I didn't think I had any impact. I had no idea. And brothers and sisters, what an encouragement that is for you and me to invest our lives in the kingdom of God. Listen, what greater reward is there than that? Right? To get to glory and know that we had any part, that God used us, and just think about that, the glory of that. But listen, there's a flip side to that. There's another lesson. That if you or I don't have foresight and we're not making these eternal investments, if we're selfish with our time, if we just spend our money on our own pleasure, our own toys, our own trinkets, whatever it is, our own hobbies, with no thought of the gospel, with no thought of furthering the kingdom, listen, we rob ourselves of rewards in heaven. We're robbing ourselves. Jesus ends the parable with an exhortation. Look in verse 10. And the exhortation is simply this: be faithful. Be faithful, believer. Jesus says, he who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much. Just as this manager had to give an account to his boss, to the rich man, we believers are going to have to give an account. Again, it's not heaven or hell, But we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will have to give an account what we did with the resources we were given, what we did with the talents we were given, what we did with the opportunities we were given. And he says here, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And when we talk about God and serving him, we need to think little, because the little things are important. Small things are very important. God is watching us. Nothing goes unnoticed by God. Don't think it's insignificant. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 25 at the end, if you just gave one of these little ones a cup of water in my name, you'll be blessed. That's what he's teaching us here. But he says, he who is unrighteous in a little is unrighteous in much. Just this week, I heard this story of an executive, a CEO, big corporation. And he was getting ready to retire. So he's got in his mind this plan, this transition plan, so things kind of keep going smoothly. So he's planning it out, and he's got a short list. He's got about 10 people who have executive positions in this corporation who he thinks might be a good fit to carry this on. And this CEO describes one day he goes down to the cafeteria for breakfast before the workday. And there is one of the people on his list who's ahead of him. And there's a little sign, if you want extra butter, you know the little squares, it's 20 cents extra. And he just happened to notice this man, he took the butter and he took his roll and put it over the butter. So when he got up, the cashier didn't see the butter. And he said he got back to his office, got his list, and if this man isn't faithful with 20 cents, what's he going to do with millions? God is watching us. God is exhorting you and me to be faithful. And then, he says in verse 11, if you've not been faithful with the use of unrighteous wealth, who's going to entrust you with true riches? In other words, if we can't even manage financial things God gives us for his glory, if we're greedy and selfish, how is he going to entrust us with greater spiritual blessings to be used of him? And in verse 12, if you've not been faithful in what is another's, how will you have what is your own? And Jesus ends the parable by quoting again what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. You can't serve two masters. Your heart's going to be divided. You can't serve God and money, he's saying. And really, it's an issue of the heart. Where is our heart? That's what the parable is really about. Investing. Where is our priority? Are we focused on our future? And here's where we who are the children of light oftentimes miss it. See, we look at things and we say, well, it's my life. In the lot's my car, I have my home, I have my golf clubs, I have my guitar, I have my this, my that. We don't own any of it. It's all God's. Everything we have has been entrusted to us, and we are responsible to manage whatever it is, even if it's something for a hobby, for our joy. God wants us to use everything for his glory. And Jesus is teaching, what you and I do today will have an impact in eternity for us. We'll receive reward, or we will lose reward in heaven. And because of what this shrewd manager did, because he was crafty enough to curry favor with those debtors, they were grateful to him. And they welcomed him into his home. He had earthly comfort. But listen, because of what we do as believers, because of how we treat others, because how we are generous and use our resources with others, Jesus says, you know what? There are going to be people who are grateful for you, who are going to welcome you into eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. What an encouragement to us, Father, that we are stewards. And we even learn from this unrighteous, dishonest man that He had the sense and the foresight to prepare for his future. Lord, you tell us in your word that we need to store up our treasure in heaven, that we need to conduct ourselves in a way that brings you glory, but that has an eternal impact. Lord, I pray that the words from your parable this morning would really resonate in our hearts and that we would move in obedience, Lord, unto you. Use our lives for your glory. Lord, help us to be the generous men and women you've called us to be for the sake of the gospel. Lord, we long one day to arrive in glory, to be greeted by people who are grateful that we in some small way ministered the gospel to them. Father, we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hospitality and kindness. And it's in the gospel.